1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So I've read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. In every age throughout the history of the world, since the death and resurrection of Christ, we find... Oh, you may be seated. Sorry. Yes, I'm going to make you stand through all of the sermon here. Sorry about that. It's a little different procedure than what we do up in Eureka, so forgive me if I'm getting some of these things incorrect. In every age throughout the history of the world, since the death and resurrection of Christ, we find that there are many people who have differing views of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish. But the attacks against the doctrines revealed to us in Scripture and even the person of Christ have been most fiercely attacked from those who profess faith in Christ. Indeed, there are many so-called prominent Protestant churches and their denominations, not to mention the Roman Catholic Church, that deny the authority of Scripture, or at best twist truths revealed in its pages to mean something contrary to what is clearly revealed. Some churches have even redefined certain terms, such as the definition of a person. Redefining the meaning of a person seems in their minds to justify the wholesale slaughter of unborn babies. And even in the minds of some people, the newly born baby. Others would have us believe that Scripture does not teach us that homosexuality is a sin, twisting it to mean something else while giving the practicing homosexual the okay to continue the ungodly and unnatural activity, as though God in some perverted way has blessed this activity just because they've given it, sanctioned it. They've twisted God's word. Some so-called church denominations have gone so far as to bless the homosexual unions, and I put that in quotes, unions, in perverted and corrupted marriage ceremonies. Thinking that it would be okay if they were deemed, quote, married. But it is, in fact, to bring God's wrath upon the children, upon the church. These same churches have not only sanctioned homosexuality, they have even ordained many homosexuals and lesbians as ministers in their denomination. This is just plain rebellion against God's word and the truth that's revealed in it. They say they have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. They're blinded by the darkness that is all around us. And they are liars, as we are taught in the first epistle of John. You'll see that all throughout his epistle. those who profess faith in Christ but walk in darkness, he says, are liars, and the truth is not in them. But the denial of the authority of Scripture, the corruption of their view of a person, and the acceptance of homosexuality are only the outward expressions of behavior that proceeded from a false view of man, and more importantly, of Christ and what He accomplished on behalf of sinners like you and I. There are many so-called church denominations that deny the incarnation of Christ, His virgin birth, His atoning death, His atoning death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection from the grave. Many who hold to what is known as a Barthenian theology, or neo-orthodoxy as they say, believe that these events are only metaphors, or symbols, as guides to a so-called Christian living. In their minds, the Scriptures have no real authority, since they claim it is merely written by men and contains myths and nice stories, are promoting cultural views of that day that have little or no relevance for today's culture. After all, we have evolved beyond the people of the first century, so they think in their own minds. On the contrary, though, they've devolved away from truth. Thus, as a result of bad doctrine, bad behavior is ensued. That is, even though a person says he or she has fellowship with God, their lives do not reflect it. Reflect a life that is in fellowship with darkness. In fact, it belies what is said by the person because they hold false views of Christ and do not understand neither their sinful state nor what Christ accomplished. But this issue is not just a problem today. It was a problem in the day when the Apostle John wrote his first epistle. Though the exact nature of the origins of the problem are not exactly the same, but only similar, the results are just as destructive, both on an individual level and on a church-wide level. And this is what the Apostle is dealing with in his epistle, which he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about 70 AD. In the early years of the New Testament church, a corrupted teaching of Jesus began to take hold within the church. The teaching, which is known as Docetism, it's a form of Gnosticism, which denies, it says that material things are evil, and the spiritual things don't. Those are the things that are good don't want to have anything to do with the material. And so as a result, they held to the teaching that Jesus only appeared to be man and denied that there was a divine Savior. He was able to die for sinners. In fact, according to this teaching, Christ only seemed to die. Thus, it was a direct attack upon the atoning work of Christ on the cross, since He had to be a true man to die on the cross as a substitute for us. This false teaching of Christ led to behavior that was contrary to the life that reflected true fellowship with God. All sorts of immorality ensued, much like today. Bad doctrine led to bad behavior, which leads us to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. Now, there's two parts to this chapter which are inseparably connected. Now, this week we'll be focusing on the first part, which consists of the first four verses, where we learn the assurance and reality that the Word of Life was manifested, dispelling the false notion that He only seemed to be a man. And this reality of the Incarnation was declared to others so that other people may also have fellowship with the Word of Life, just as the Apostles and John had with Christ. And he wrote concerning the Word of Life for the purpose that they might have the fullness of joy. The second part addresses the issue of the person who says that they believe but live a life that does not reflect that claim. bad behavior that resulted from bad doctrine. Now this morning, as I mentioned, we will focus on the first part of chapter 1. If you'd like to follow through, the second part of chapter 1 has already been delivered and it's recorded. It's on sermon audio, so you can look it up at that time. And after this service or after sometime this week or whatever, if you're interested in listening to that message. But this morning we'll be looking at the first part. So let us now look at what the Apostle John is affirming to us so that our joy also may be full. Without any salutation, greeting, or introduction, the Apostle briefly lays out the doctrine of Christ that will form the basis for the rest of the epistle, testifying to what he and the other disciples of Christ had experienced, what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had handled. And what John states tells us that Christ was more than just a mere man, as he is considered by many today, or at the time that he wrote, that he was just appeared to be a man. He was more than that. But in reality, he was possessing the nature of man. He wasn't just a phantom in the shape of a man. He wasn't a ghost, but he was really possessing of the nature of a man, that is, a real body and soul. In defending the attacks of the heretical thinking of his day, the Apostle also gave a solid ground upon which to stand against heretical thinking today. In verse 1, we learn that which was invisible took upon the very nature of man. The Apostle makes certain that there is no room for anyone to think otherwise when he testifies that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. There's no doubt there that Christ came physically, taking upon himself the nature of man, the very nature of man. He is the word of life. And when the apostle asserts the word of life was from the beginning, he is speaking of his eternality, that he is the eternal word of life, which is also understood from John's gospel, where he wrote in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, in verse 4, John tells us that life was in the Word. Thus the Word is life. And so from this gospel account, we learn that the Word of life, which the Apostle is writing in his first epistle, is the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, the invisible, eternal, only true God. This word of life, which is the invisible, eternal God, took on the very nature of man. He's not a phantom or merely seemed to be a man, but he became very man, with flesh and bone, with a soul. And though the Word of Life set aside his exalted state, humbling himself to become a man, he did not set aside his deity, his divine nature. He remained very God at the same time. Again, the Apostle John describes his incarnation in chapter 1, verse 14 of his Gospel, where he testifies under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where it says, quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He didn't set aside his deity, but we beheld his glory. Well, how did that happen? The glory that the Apostle testifies means that they witnessed the glorious miracles that Jesus performed, that demonstrated that he was the Word that had become flesh, had come in the flesh. But now when John writes his epistle, he is emphasizing the human nature of the Word of life in a manner that tells us that he is reassuring his readers that what was declared to them was true, that the Word of life really did take on a physical body. It was not just the appearance of a man, a ghost, if you will, such as what the disciples thought that they were seeing when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. If you recall the scene, they were up in the upper room and they saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. They thought he was a ghost. They didn't understand the resurrection. Jesus asserted in his rebuke to his disciples, he says, a ghost does not have flesh and bone. He says, I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bone. And he rebuked them for their unbelief. So also when John affirms in the first epistle, or the first verse of his epistle, that they had heard, seen, and touched with their hands the word of life, he is saying the same thing. So that I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and blood. Now I might add that they saw Christ eat and drink. He got tired. He slept. He was subject to the needs and requirements of a man possessing a physical body. He's truly a man. Thus the word of life became known as the man Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord. It was this person who was declared to the readers of this epistle and to us also, as we read in verse 2 of our text in 1 John. We read, quote, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. End quote. The life that took on the very nature of man and seen by many is what was witnessed to the readers without reservation, without alteration. They didn't embellish it in any way. What they declared was what they saw, what they heard, and what they handled. What they witnessed is what was reported, and no more, no less. The apostle leaves no doubt that what was declared to the reader was true, the readers was true and real. He didn't make more of what they saw than what was experienced by himself and the other eyewitnesses. And hence he uses the word we in his statement. The word of life is the creator of all life and the sustainer of all life. He is the source of life, all life. And though we do not have time to expand upon this truth, suffice it to say, the apostle sums up this truth nicely when he told the Athenians on Mars Hill that, in reference to God, that we live and move and have our being in Him, in God. Without God, there would be no life, period. There'd be no physical life. We would cease to exist. Not only would we cease to exist, but there would be no spiritual life at all, since we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses and are by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath, as we are described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Indeed, not only is the Word of Life the life-giving Creator, but the Word of Life is also that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, as we see from the second verse of 1 John chapter 1. Jesus himself affirmed this truth concerning himself in a conversation with Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died and had been in the grave for 4 days. And he comforted Martha with these words, which are found in John 11, 25 and 26, where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asks Martha, do you believe this? In these words of comfort to Martha, he was saying to her that he was eternal life, so that all who believe in him would never die. An obvious reference to the fact that he is the source of eternal life, just as he is the source of all creation, of all physical life. Jesus is the manifestation of eternal life. What was invisible has become visible, which is what is being affirmed in our text in 1 John. These truths that the apostle had declared to the readers of his epistle, including us, are declared for good reason, which is what we find in verse 3 of our text. In verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1, we read, quote, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. End quote. The reason for declaring to us, which was seen and heard, is so that we might have fellowship with one another, that we might, more importantly, or just as importantly, have fellowship with God. Indeed, our fellowship with one another flows from the fact that we have fellowship with God because of what Christ has done, who has come. He's eternal life manifested in the flesh. Eternal life became manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. This revelation was not made up in a cave by one man. This isn't something that was done in private. Muhammad received instructions, so-called instructions, from an angel in a cave. It was all done in private. There were no witnesses. It's not the way it was with Christ. If you remember Joseph Smith, too, everything that he received was in private. But what would happen? What happened with Christ was witnessed by many, many people who heard him and saw him. They saw him work miracles, including raising Lazarus from the dead, calming the violent seas, feeding over 5,000 people, not just once, but he did it twice. The second time wasn't quite as many. It was not grand. It was only 4,000 people. I'm being facetious. What a marvelous, what a wonderful miracle that was. And it was these things that were reported, not embellished, but they were done in public. They could have been denied by anybody. They saw him suffer on the cross, where in agony of body and soul he bore the eternal wrath of God against our sins. And then, having died on the cross on our behalf, he was buried and after 3 days rose again. These are real historical events that happened to a real man, Jesus Christ. The God-man, Jesus Christ. For the purpose of attaining for all those who have been given to him the forgiveness of sins, salvation, righteousness, and everlasting life. He obtained on behalf of sinners like you and I eternal life, because he is eternal life. He is the source of eternal life and the sustainer of that life that is in him for all who believe in him, who put their trust in him alone for salvation, resting in his atoning work on the cross alone. Thus it is because he is that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us that we are able to have fellowship with one another, since we have fellowship with God, who is reconciled to us and we to him by the blood of Christ Jesus, the eternal life. To say that we have fellowship with one another means to walk together in agreement. We understand this meaning of fellowship in this way from the passage of Scripture, which is found in Amos 3:3, where it asks, "Can two walk together unless they agree?" The answer is obvious from the question. Two people cannot walk together unless they are in agreement. There can be no fellowship without agreement. And this is the reason that what was heard and seen and touched was declared, so that the fellowship that the disciples and the apostle had with God through Christ, others might also know and experience. To have fellowship with God means that we walk in agreement with Him and with everyone else who walked in agreement with Him by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the eternal life. Our eternal life. And if we walk in fellowship with God and with one another by faith in that eternal life that was manifested, we will have the joy of the Lord. Indeed, we read in verse 4 of our text in 1 John, quote, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full," end quote. This was John's purpose when he wrote his epistle. Amongst other things, His desire was that those who read his epistle would find the fullness of joy in the assurance that that which they had believed was not a fantasy. It wasn't a myth, but rather based on real events and a real person who is the Word of life, eternal life manifested in the flesh, that is Jesus Christ. There were many false teachers and false ideas that concerning Jesus Christ in John's day, who robbed many believers of the joy of the Lord, which is found in Jesus Christ, because they were attempting to persuade believers that the Word of life, Jesus Christ, was not a real man, but some kind of phantom. He only appeared or seemed to be a man, but not really. So also today, there are many false teachers and false notions concerning Jesus Christ, seeking to rob us as believers in Christ of our joy that is in the Lord by denigrating our Lord, teaching that He's only a good teacher of moral ideas, not the Savior of sinners who saves us from our sins. Many are teaching today that we aren't sinners, that there's enough good in us to save ourselves. What a total blasphemy against God. Let us rejoice in the fact that we do not believe in a system of religion that's made up in the minds of men from some man-centered philosophical dribble or from visions received in private sessions with Muhammad of Islam or Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. They have perverted the truth and devised gods of their own making, idols to be worshipped, as it is with other religions of the world. Rather, let our joy be full and complete, knowing with full persuasion who we believe in is real, who is true God, the Word of life, that eternal life manifested in the flesh, having taken on the very nature of man with a body and soul, who is very God and very man, the Savior of sinners like you and I, so that we might have fellowship with God and with one another forever, and experience and know the joy of being in Christ. In application of what we have learned this morning, let us ask ourselves, do I have the fullness of joy in the Lord? Has doubt and unbelief robbed you of that joy that is found in Christ alone? But oftentimes, it's so easy to doubt, to second guess. You know, is this really true? Is Christ really our Savior? In doing so, it robs us of that joy. And if you have questioned and doubted, and your heart's been filled with unbelief, robbing you of that joy that's been found in Christ, won't you this day come to Christ in repentance of sin and in faith in Jesus Christ, with your heart fully assured that the Word of life, the eternal life, has been revealed to you in His Word and declared to you through the preaching of the Gospel is the real deal and not some made up fantasy in someone's mind. He is our Savior, the only Savior of mankind, who really died for our sins and was raised again for our justification, so that we who put our trust in Him alone are assured of the eternal life, of eternal life and everlasting joy. And so that we might be able to, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, giving us new life in the union with Christ, to walk by faith in agreement with God our Savior and with one another. It is indeed good news. Therefore, let us live by faith in fellowship with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so also each one of us, each one of you, walk in agreement with one another as a communion of saints, as members of the body of Christ Jesus our Lord, in the unity of the one true faith and the bond of peace, remaining steadfast in the truth that is revealed in Scripture alone, so that in doing so you individually and corporately may know and experience the fullness of joy that is in Christ Jesus, to whom belong all blessing, honor, power, and glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we have learned of you this morning. And we rejoice in all that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. All that's more than just provided, you have obtained for us. And so give us hearts to believe. Give us hearts to embrace what has been obtained for us by the blood of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, resurrected from the dead for our justification. Lord, let us give thanks. Let us be content in Him. By your Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, O Lord, that we might go forth from here full of your joy, fully persuaded and assured that the things that have been declared to us is true. Not because men have said so, but because you have revealed it so in your Word. And you have manifested eternal life to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And for these things, Lord, we give thanks to you. And I ask that you would fill us with your joy, O Lord, in fellowship with you, that we might walk in agreement with you all the days of our lives in that joy that's in Christ. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen.